Keep that open, let's pray together as we come to look at that now. Heavenly Father, please do help us now as together we listen to you. And we pray, please, that as we look at this psalm, you would be helping us to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and to be learning to pray along with him. And we ask in his name for his glory. Amen. So Psalm 64, as we pick up in our great, 25-30 year project to get through the entire book of Psalms, as we take a few each summer, I think we're still just about on track to finish just about as I retire one day. So question as we begin Psalm 64 though, when was the last time that you were really, really scared? Really, really scared. Not sort of vaguely anxious, not a little bit concerned, but really, really scared. Maybe it's a dog running at you, or a near miss with a car, or seeing a bully in a playground and suddenly realising there were no teachers to be seen as well, or perhaps there's a call from the doctor that we weren't expecting, or an unexpected invitation to a meeting with HR at work. It could be anything, really. When was the last time we were really, really, really scared? Because that is the kind of mood of the beginning of this psalm. They're very realistic, the psalms, aren't they? It's one of the reasons they've been so loved by the Lord's people over so many centuries. The way they speak into basically any situation we find ourselves in life, we'll find the Psalms addressing those somewhere. And we get that today in this desperate cry that opens this psalm, verse 1. We're going to break the psalm into three sections this evening, three headings, three sections. First, a desperate cry, and then we'll look at frightening opposition and an awe-inspiring rescue. But we'll begin there. The desperate cry of verse 1. Hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. And that is pretty urgent, isn't it? You can see there's no messing around. Listen, God. You must listen, because things are really bad. David is saying, what's bad? Why are things so hard? The second half of the verse gives some idea. I'm threatened, he's saying. My life is in danger. I've got an enemy who is really, really out to do me in. So threatened, in fact, that you know sometimes that thing that happens when we're really scared, the way we almost get kind of paralysed with fear. That's what's going on here. The word translated threat there, from the threat of the enemy. Could be dread as well. It's the word they used for absolutely paralysing fear. And it happens to us, doesn't it? It happens to all of us. I remember the one time in my life I was threatened in the street. It was late in my teenage years. I was walking down Chertsey Street in Guildford, which is a very nice town centre street in Guildford, just past the church where I grew up. Broad daylight, middle of the day, and suddenly I realised this bloke on the other side of the road was coming at me across the road and muttering into himself, and I couldn't hear much of what he was saying, but I did hear him say, "I've been in prison twice, I don't care what they do to me now," which is never a very encouraging thing to hear from someone who's coming your way. But I was a teenage boy. I'd done Aikido at school. I'd planned for this moment for years. I'd visualised what would happen, how I would leave whoever it was begging for mercy on the ground through the various moves I'd pull. Is that what happened? Not in the slightest. I still remember absolutely frozen with fear until, thankfully, for some reason, he thought better of it and headed on up the road. But it happens, doesn't it? And not just with physical threats, with all kinds of things. So maybe it's a fear about our health. We suddenly discover a lump or something somewhere. Or it's an allegation someone makes. And even if we know it's not true, we know it's got the potential to wreck our lives. Or it's hearing of something happening to someone we love. And there are so many things we know we should be doing in that moment. There are actions we need to take and decisions we need to make and people we need to speak to. But it's like we just can't move. We're absolutely paralysed. I know, David says as he writes this, that's where I am too. And so no messing around. Come on, God, he calls. Hear me. You've got to help. And now we get these words for us to see and to use 3,000 years later. It's the Lord's way of showing he knows that it is sometimes like that for us. And it's his way of saying, when you feel like that, you can use these words. These are the kinds of things I don't mind you saying to me in those times. Maybe we say them out loud at the top of our voice. Maybe they're just quietly inside. I was reading some lovely words from Charles Spurgeon, great 19th century Baptist pastor, this week as he commented on the beginning of this psalm. He said this: prayers which are unheard on earth may be among the best heard in heaven. And that's a very precious thing, isn't it, to think maybe no one else knows what we're going through. They haven't got a clue what we're praying. But the Lord hears, and he wants us to know he hears in those moments. So a desperate cry. And then second, verses 2 to 6, frightening opposition. So now we get a much closer, more detailed look at what David is up against, or more precisely, who is up against him. And it is quite a sight, isn't it? As we look at this, we'll see, you can kind of understand why David is so distressed and paralysed. We haven't got time to pick through everything in these verses in detail. But just notice some of the ways they fill out the picture of the opposition he's facing. So it's secret, at least to start with, verse 2. He calls it a conspiracy. Wicked people plotting behind closed doors where David and others can't see. But even so, lots of people involved. Not one evildoer, notice end of verse 2, but many. Actually, the word translated plots there, the plots of evildoers. It could be something like sort of hubbub, like a hum of noise of lots of people now getting excited to be involved in this thing that's being plotted. And it's vicious, verse 3, and very painful too. It may involve words and tongues rather than things like knives and fists. But not just any words, notice. This is about cruel words, like deadly arrows spoken by sharpened tongues. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We used to chant in the playground when I was a boy, when someone said something unkind to us. But little did we know just how painful words can be. Slander, lies, false allegations, even just deliberate half-truths that leave others to sort of fill in the gaps and assume the worst as they do. They can do so much harm, can't they? People deliberately saying the most destructive things they can in the most damaging ways they can imagine. It's vicious, it's painful, and it's so undeserved as well. Do you notice verse 4? You know, some bad things some people are on the end of, you know it shouldn't happen, but at the same time you're thinking, you kind of asked for it really because of that thing you did. But it's not like that here, do you notice? This is shooting at the innocent, at someone who doesn't deserve it at all. And they're fearless as well. Increasingly, there's this gathering confidence about David's enemies. They shoot suddenly, end of verse 4, without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. You know, that way that groups and crowds do, the way when we get together, we end up sort of pushing one another into going far, far further than any of us would ever do on our own often. And the more they talk and the more they plot and plan, the more sure they are, no one will ever be able to hold them to account for what they do. Who will see it, they ask, end of verse 5. And just as a torturer delights in using all their ingenuity and cunning to invent new ways to cause someone even greater pain, also these people do that too, verse 6. They plot. They say, we've devised a perfect plan. I think no wonder David, as he writes this, is almost paralysed with fear. Imagine having all that aimed at you. But, verse 7. And that is just the best word to hear, isn't it? At the beginning of verse 7, after verses 2 to 6. It'd be awful, wouldn't it, if verse 7 began with the word and. Yeah, all this is happening, that's bad enough. And there's more. But it doesn't, it begins with the word but, because suddenly it's all changed. This awe-inspiring rescue, the third thing for us to see. As very, very swiftly and utterly devastatingly, God steps in. These enemies David has described in such frightening detail, who are so sure, increasingly sure, there's no one who can stop them and hold them to account for what they do. Little did they know how the tables were going to be turned, and how what they're seeking to do to David will be turned around and brought back on them. Verse 7. God will shoot them with his arrows. There they were shooting theirs at David, but now God is shooting at them. They'll suddenly be struck down. He'll turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. And it's so sudden, isn't it? There's no hint of that in the verses to come from the point of view of these enemies. This all comes out of nowhere. This God they've completely forgotten about suddenly steps in, and it's so swift as well. Do you notice that, the contrast there? So we've had five whole verses of David explaining what they were trying to do to him and how hard that was, and the Lord steps in and just a verse and a half and it's all over. A prolonged struggle. The Lord has such power. And David's enemies are so defeated and brought so low at the end of verse 8. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. And it is awe-inspiring, verse 9. All people will fear. Wow, they'll think, as they see what happens. You see that, they'll say to one another. They'll proclaim the works of God and ponder what he's done. Do you see what kind of God he must be to act like that? A God who so devastatingly judges opposition to his people and opposition to his king. But the Lord's people, verse 10, how they will praise him on that day. Such relief, a bit like a young child. You can imagine them sort of flinging their arms around their parent or a teacher or someone who's just rescued them from something horrible they were facing. Thank you, Lord, his people will say. We knew we could trust you. Thank you for hearing. Thank you for saving us. So there we are, a snapshot of Psalm 64, this prayer the Lord gives for when his people are oppressed in frightening ways. Well, then, just as we finish, last few moments, do you just notice how actually the way this is worded, it's not first a prayer for lots of people to use. It is first a prayer for one person to use. So verse 1, they just doesn't say, hear us, our God, as we voice our complaint. But hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint. All the way down to verse 10, which is slightly hidden actually in our translation. It doesn't say verse 10, the righteous people will rejoice in the Lord. It's clearer in the original. That's talking about one person. The righteous one will rejoice in the Lord. Before end of the verse, all the upright in heart will glory in him. So this psalm is very definitely words for one particular person. One person who will pray this prayer in the face of frightening opposition. And then rejoice in the Lord as they experience his awe-inspiring rescue. In the end, you think, who is it? I mean, David, obviously, he wrote it, talking about his own experience to start with. But right from the start, in the earliest days, the first readers of this psalm, they had this sense this was pointing to somebody else. This was talking about another righteous man who would go through something like this. And they're scouring the ongoing story of the Old Testament to see who it might be. Maybe Daniel. You know the story of Daniel around the time of the lion's den, the way people plotted against him and then he was gloriously rescued by the Lord. Maybe Mordecai, if you know the book of Esther, being so attacked by Haman, plotted against by Haman, horribly opposed and then wonderfully rescued. And you can imagine Daniel and Mordecai and other figures from the Old Testament using Psalm 64 a fair bit, can't you? But then comes Jesus. And suddenly there's that sense, isn't there, as there is with all the Bible, really. Oh yeah. This is the one this is about. This is the one these words are really for. We often read of Jesus praying in the Gospels, don't we? Sometimes going off on his own to pray, sometimes surrounded by his disciples as he prays. Thinking, well, I wonder what he prayed. Sometimes we're told, but often we're not. You know, what did he pray? Well, here's part of it. And it's quite a thought, isn't it? As we read Psalm 64 today, we have the huge privilege of eavesdropping on Jesus as he prays. Think of the opposition he faced, even from before he was born. So many words people spoke that were designed to do him real harm. Secret plots being hatched against him. Gathering momentum as more and more people joined in. Vicious accusations, painful slurs. All of them so undeserved. His enemies kind of pushed on by the enemy, by Satan. Just doing everything they could to do Jesus so much harm and to bring him down. How did Jesus cope? How did he keep going through all of that? Well, here's part of the answer. He prayed like this. He trusted and he cried out to the Lord like this. And then from his enemy's point of view, out of nowhere, just when they thought they'd finally got him, dead and in a tomb, gloriously rescued in his resurrection. Just as one day, from so many people's point of view, it will be out of nowhere that Jesus is completely vindicated when he returns again. So there's one way this psalm applies to us, one thing for us to think about as we head away this evening. As we read, we hear Jesus. We see his faith. We get there at the end, verse 10, a little glimpse of the joy and the thankfulness that will be his. That were his, as the Father he looked to came through for him. But second application, don't just listen to Jesus say these words. We join him in saying them too. We often miss that, don't we? It often seems a bit too obvious, but kind of one of the top applications of the Psalms every time is, say these words. They're given for us to do that with. Jesus still so opposed by so many today, but now that he's in heaven, that opposition so often aimed, well, they can't get to him, but they can get to his people, the church. And we know that, don't we? Especially at the end of another month when we've been praying for open doors and thinking particularly about the persecuted church around the world. Do you remember Jesus' remarkable words in the book of Acts when he meets Saul and turns Saul's life completely upside down on the road to Damascus? There Saul is. He's going after Christians, trying to throw as many into prison as he possibly can. He's been present helping as Stephen was put to death, the first Christian martyr. Saul is on the rampage. Do you remember Jesus' words? Saul, Saul, he asked from heaven. Why do you persecute not my church, but me? And it reminds us, doesn't it, that even reigning in heaven now, the Lord Jesus is so united to his people. He's so at one with his people. He feels every bit of opposition they faced, we face too. So you're at school maybe, and someone in your class, maybe worse, a teacher, this happens sometimes, doesn't it? They hear you're a Christian, or you go to church, and they make some mocking comment in front of everybody else, and everyone falls about laughing. I think it's so funny. And it so hurts. And you feel so humiliated. Or at work, perhaps, you discover someone has complained because they think you've been a bit too open about your faith, and we feel so got at and exposed. It is quite a thought, isn't it, to think Jesus feels that too. That is how united he is to us. He's so with us in the midst of our fears. And so up in heaven now, we know he's praying, don't we? We're told elsewhere in the Bible he's still praying in heaven and still praying. Psalm 64 type things. Crying out for final rescue. And so looking forward to that day when this great rescue will be completed and his people will be safe with him forever. I think what a day of joy that will be. Yeah, for Jesus' people, but also for him. And so if we're trusting him, he invites us not just to listen to him praying these words, but as those united to him, to join him in praying them too. And that's what we're going to do now as we finish. So our end of sermon prayer this evening, it's not going to be me praying a prayer I've made up. We're going to do it together. And we're going to pray this psalm together. So keep it open. If you've closed it, page 580. Let's be quiet for a few moments. And then do join me. as we say this. So from verse 1, we say, "Hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from the plots of evildoers. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim cruel words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent. They shoot suddenly, without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about hiding their snares. They say, 'Who will see it?' They plot injustice and say, 'We have devised a perfect plan. Surely the human mind and heart are cunning.' But God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. All people will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. The righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. All the upright in heart will glory in him." Amen.